So, good evening and welcome to our midweek service. We are going to continue, not with the book of Philippians, because we actually finished that last time, but we're going to continue with another book in the Bible, and that is the book of Jude. Jude is the book right before the book of Revelation, but before we do continue there, it's a short book, I'm going to speak about that. So probably just going to be three or four messages. But Lord, we pray that you will bless this time. Thank you, God, for everything you do. Thank you for the discussion we had before the meeting here. Thank you, Lord, that we have questions. Thank you, Lord, that we can learn and have our questions answered and grow in faith and knowledge. We just pray, Lord, that you will bless us now as we go to your word in order to learn something for all eternity. This is the only thing that we're going to be able to bring with us to the other side, so to speak. And we should treasure this word, really. And I hope and think that we do, but even to a greater degree, of course. So bless this time now in your name. Amen. So the book of Jude is actually the fourth shortest book in the New Testament. It has only 461 words, and that is Greek words, which probably means maybe a little bit less in English, because the Greek verbs usually takes two or three, sometimes even more words to English words to translate. Only 3 John and 2 John and Philemon are shorter. And then there is another book also that is shorter in the Old Testament, and that is Obadiah. So if we include, if you take the whole Bible into consideration, the book of Jude is the fifth shortest book. the author of this book, obviously, is Jude. he is actually... who is he? There are different suggestions have been made, but none of these suggestions, I think, are very reliable. The only reasonable conclusion, or the only person that I think that it can be, excuse me, is actually the half-brother of Jesus. You know, Jesus had a half-brother called Jude. And both the internal evidence, that is, you know, in the scriptures themselves, and the external, that is like other evidences like outside or around, they all point in that direction. The style of this book is very, maybe I could say, energetic and also dynamic. He uses something that is called triads, meaning that he uses, you know, he mentions three things in a row. You know, he has these three, one, two, three. It's repeated all over. And it's also loaded with figures of speech. And although I believe in the plain and normal way of interpreting the Bible, not the allegorical way of interpreting the Bible, that doesn't mean that we don't recognize that there is such a thing as figures of speech and parables. But when they are there, it's usually obvious that they are. So when that is not obvious, we take the text to mean whatever it says, plain and normal. You know, I believe that it should be understood by a 12-year-old if needed. So the date of the book is not certain, but probably somewhere between 67 AD or AD 67 and AD 80, that window there, maybe 13 years. And the reason why is that Jude was very influenced by the Apostle Peter. And Peter wrote right around that time in the mid-60s, or, you know, toward the late 60s. So most likely, because of that, The book of Jude has a somewhat later date. So it's a pretty late book in the biblical canon. The audience was most likely, it's one of those books that it's not addressed to, like many of Paul's epistles. They were addressed to a certain church, like Philippians, we've been talking about, or Colossians and Ephesians or Romans or whatever. Others were addressed to persons like Timothy or Titus. But in this case, there is no such thing. So probably it had maybe a little bit wider audience, maybe several churches. But most scholars believe that Jude was actually written to churches that was primarily made up by Jewish converts. And the reason why is because he's speaking about the Old Testament and some other extra-biblical sources that no Gentile really had an understanding of, at that time at least. So most likely it's a Jewish audience, or people, Christians with Jewish background. The purpose of the book is actually to warn them that there was a group of people out there. They were apostates. They had fallen away from the truth, or I believe that they never really were saved in the first place. We'll look at that later. They may have been what we called Gnostics. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word to know something. So they were the knowledgeable people, the Gnostics. And the real Gnosticism came around a little later than this. But there was a prototype, if you will. There were some people that actually taught what was Gnosticism even before real Gnosticism came around. But just Gnosticism in a nutshell, they were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, and the Greeks taught that there's a spiritual reality and there's a physical reality. And the physical reality down here, or the physical world rather down here, is just a shadow of the heavenly world. And so therefore, whatever is material, whatever is earthly, or has anything to do with the human body, that is actually bad and evil and should be fought. And all the things that were spiritual were good. So the spiritual was good and the physical was bad. Therefore, they actually thought that the body that we have was a prison for the soul, or the immaterial part of man. And the goal was really to suppress the physical needs, such as hunger, sex, whatever. Asceticism, I think you say in English, right? You know, that was a meaning that you deny yourself anything good in this world, materially speaking. Was very prominent among them. There were also another group that did the same thing. Instead of suppressing the physical needs, they actually lived lives, you know, where they were having sex with whoever, and they were eating, they were gluttonous, and all these things, because they said, well, the body is just a prison for the spirit. So we can just ignore it, just enjoy the ride. So it went both ways. But the point was that these Gnostics, they crept into the church, and they took some of the biblical, or the Bible, what the Bible teaches, and they mixed it with their Greek philosophy, and it was just a big mess. And they claimed to have knowledge. They claimed to have revelations. You know, they had visions, and they saw angels and they, you know, this and that. So most likely it was some type of Gnosticism that Jude had to battle or is writing about. So having said all that as a little background, I'm not going to say more about the book of Jude as far as the background goes. The title of my message tonight is Revealed Truth Under Attack. Revealed Truth Under Attack. So revealed truth is that, you know, there is a truth that has been given to us. And this is what Jude recognized. And now it's under attack. The first thing we want to talk about is what I call a stirring salutation. A stirring salutation. This is verses 1 and 2. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Do you remember I said that he has these triads, you know, three things? You got two of them already. Called, sanctified, and preserved. Then mercy, peace, and love. You know, they are repeated all over this book. Now, in the A part of verse 1, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Bondservant is a Greek word called doulos. And doulos is like a word. I got this question actually this Sunday. Somebody asked me this question. They said that sometimes you see that the Bible speaks about a slave, and sometimes it speaks about a servant. And there is a big difference because one is doing what they are doing voluntarily, and the other one is not doing it voluntarily. So there is a difference. But the word doulos, we can't say that it can be translated both ways, and it can be used in both. There are not two words, like in English, for example. There is one. But the idea behind a bondservant or doulos is really one who gives himself up wholly to another's will. So being a bondservant in this case, Jude says, Jesus Christ has a will. I have surrendered my will to his will. So his will is my will, and my will is his will. That's the idea. And it says here that that he was the brother of James. And this James spoken of here is the author of the book of James. Both Jude and James were actually brothers, half-brothers, I should say, of Jesus. And in John 7:5, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5, it says clearly that his own family did not believe in him. They couldn't. I mean, you know, he's just one of us. You know, how can he have come down from heaven? You know, he's called himself, you know, the bread of life and all that. He was like a stumbling block to his own family. Mary, his mother, knew it, and Joseph definitely knew it, but his siblings could not really understand this thing. However, in Acts 1:14, if you read Acts 1:14, after the resurrection, something happened. What happened? Well, they started to believe. His brothers started to believe, and actually James wrote the book of James, and he was also in Acts 15, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So they went from being doubters and unbelievers to being pillars in the church and inspired Bible book writers because of something. What? The resurrection. And even secular historians and even liberal theologians admit that it's very strange. Something must have happened to all the apostles. Why were they hiding? Why were they cowards before? And then after the Holy Spirit was given, but also after the resurrection, they became so bold, they became so eager to bring this message out to the end of the world, even to the point of becoming martyrs, all of them, all the 12 apostles died for their faith. So then he says, to those who are called, and this is in the B part of verse 1, and called here is kletos, and it's an adjective, and it means to be summoned by God to an office or to salvation. So we could translate this also in this way, saying like, to the called ones, because an adjective always modifies a noun or a pronoun. So the called ones, it's a very interesting thing. So he's writing to those, the called ones. Now God's calling is universal. There is a teaching out there that is very prominent today. It's growing in acceptance. It says that God only calls a certain number of people. Well, he may call them all, but he's only enabling a certain number of them. So they use that verse, you know, many are called, few are chosen, to mean that God calls all people, but he doesn't really draw all people, and he doesn't really regenerate all people, only those he has chosen for whatever reason. But in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, it says that God is actually the Savior of all men. And then it says, and those who believe in particular. And it means that there is a, you know, the atonement was unlimited. Christ died for all people. He's calling all people. But those who do not believe, those who do not exercise their free will to believe, will not be saved. So it doesn't mean that he is the Savior in the sense that all people go to heaven. That's universalism. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that, that all people will be saved eventually. There is a heaven, there is a hell. There is such a thing as a saved person and a lost person. And what determines that is their faith in the gospel message. And so here, he's writing to the called ones, meaning all those he has died for, that's everyone, every person that ever lived or lives or ever will live, he died for them. But these are the ones who at one point of time put their faith in Jesus Christ. To those, he is now, he's addressing those now. And call can also mean, and I like that, the word for call can also mean invited. We are invited by God in the proclamation of the gospel. So it's like the gospel, when we go out and evangelize, we're actually inviting people. We're inviting people to be part of something amazing. Then in verse 1, the B part, he says that they are now, let me see there. Yeah, sorry, we are already in the B part, to those who are called. And then he says, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Both sanctified and preserved here are perfect participles. And the perfect tense means something that took place in the past, which has ongoing results in the present. So it means that something happened at some point of time in the past, but the result of that is going on right now as we speak, as this is being written. So it was not just something that they had and then lost and had again or lost again. It is an ongoing result. That's what the perfect tense means. And here we are now. With the verb sanctified. And actually it is the Greek word agapao, which means I love, or the original form, the lexical form. So I don't know why the New King James, which I'm reading from, translates translates it with sanctified. Most other translations have love, but it's not so far-fetched, because in Jeremiah 31:3 it says that I have drawn you with an everlasting life. So it is because of the love of God which has drawn us that we have been saved and sanctified. The word sanctified actually means to be set apart. You know, I will be set apart because I'm no holy. I can no longer mingle with that which is unholy or dirty or filthy. So that's what it means to be sanctified. God takes us out of this world. He takes us out of Adam. He places us in Christ. He places us in the heavenly places. That's our position. So we are sanctified. We are set apart. Yes, but for some reason, it is the word love here, agape love, which is God's love, which means a love that is unconditional. It doesn't change because of our change of behavior or you know, good works or bad works or anything. The love of God is not based on our human behavior. So then the word for preserved is tereo, and properly it means actually to guard a prisoner. You know, someone who is in prison or in jail, and there's a guard that will make sure that the person will not escape. That is the meaning of being preserved. But metaphorically, that is like, you know, symbolically or metaphorically, it can mean to cause one to persevere or stand firm in a thing. So God has preserved us. He is causing us to remain as believers, you know. So it's amazing that the perfect tense here says, you know, those who are called, the called ones, they have been both sanctified, set apart, and it's the love of God that has done it, and they have also been preserved, meaning that, you know, they are eternally secure. So this is definitely teaching eternally secure. So, you know, having responded to salvation, it means that we continue in His love, and we are eternally secure. And God is the one who guarantees that, because in Malachi 3:6 it says that He does not change. So we don't have to worry about waking up one morning and God has changed His mind, and now we are no longer His children. It's not going to happen. He cannot change. It's against His nature. It's one of the things that God cannot do, although He's almighty. Another thing which is amazing in this context is Titus 1:2. It says that He has promised eternal life before time began, and it says that He cannot lie. So God has told us that, and therefore we know for sure that that is the case. And then we come to the second point, and I call that a serious summoning. Summoning means to bring people together, summon. This is verse 3, and I read it here. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So, Jude here, he's exhorting his audience to exercise caution. He begins by saying that we have a common faith. The word for common is koinos. And koinos in the Greek means shared. Actually, the type of Greek that the New Testament was written in is called Koine Greek, which means common Greek or shared Greek. Because Alexander the Great felt like all the people, the Greek-speaking people, and he ruled from India in the east to, you know, of course, Europe in the west here. It was an amazing empire which he took over from the Persians. And he wanted to develop, you know, a language and stress education and all that. So Koine Greek comes from that. And of course, it was a preparation for the spreading of the gospel. because Greek back then was like English is today. If you don't speak it yourself, you can at least find somebody who does so that you can use an interpreter. So that's why the Old Testament was translated into Greek 250 years before Christ, and then the New Testament was entirely written in Greek so that it could be taken, the message could be taken out to the world very quickly because of that. So it's the same word he's using here, that we have a shared faith. You know, we are of the same Savior. We have believed the same thing. We're brothers. We're sisters in Christ. Okay, and then he says here that this faith is worth fighting for. That's what he's saying. And then he says a little later down here, if you follow in the text here, exhorted could to contend earnestly for the faith. To contend earnestly. The word here is only used, it's a preposition, or there are two words actually. Epagunizomai, it's only used once in the Greek New Testament. And it's made up by the preposition epi, and then also agonizomai. And actually, this is where we get the English word agonize from, which means to struggle. So he's saying here that, you know, we should be willing to pay a price for the message, to protect and guard and preserve the message that has been delivered to us once and for all. And we should focus on this. You know, competitions are difficult, but when you run and you finish the race, you know the nice feeling. And it's the same thing here. Every Christian should fight for the truth. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted, or what you have been entrusted with." So he's saying that the gospel message is not something that is subject to change. The gospel message was delivered once and for all through the apostles, and the church was established, and, you know, it's not there to be changed or you know, worked on in any shape or form. So, but, and we are in a spiritual warfare, in a spiritual war. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12, says that we are not fighting against flesh and blood. So, beyond us and above us, there is a war going on, and we are in the midst of it. And without being equipped with the right weapons, we don't stand a chance, because Satan is a supernatural enemy. But in Christ and with the spiritual weapons, meaning prayer and the Word of God and such, we can definitely be victorious. As a matter of fact, we are already victorious in our position, but we can definitely be victorious also in our experience. So he's saying here that you have received something. Don't give it up. Don't compromise it. Don't change it. And some people believe that faith is kind of progressive. You know, we believe something different today than they did back in those days and so on. And they believe that it both can and should be changed or improved. We see that more and more as time goes on. The intense warfare in this area, that the Word of God is really under attack. But the apostles delivered the true and sound doctrine to us once and for all. And he's saying here to them that please realize that and be ready to fight for it. And then that my last point tonight, the third and last point, and that will be verse 4, is a sorrowful settling. In verse 4 it says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here's a paresduo, which is a word only used once in the New Testament, and it means to slip in stealthily. I didn't know that you could make an adverb out of that, or sneak in. You know, that you're coming in unnoticed, so to speak. And it's actually a compound word consisting of a preposition, para, which means beside, or in the presence of, or in the presence of, or alongside of. And then the verb here is actually an aorist active indicative. So he's saying that at one point of time, they made a decision to make themselves part of this fellowship, but they are not really true believers, but they made their way in. They decided to infiltrate the church. And it's a fact. That's basically what that grammatical phrase there says. And we know in John 10:10 that Satan has come to steal and kill and to destroy. This is real. If we let him, it's going to happen. He's going to be successful. But we don't have to. If we fight against it, use the right weapons, we are going to be able to stand. Not just positionally. Our position cannot be changed, but experientially. And then it's interesting, the United States Air Force, they have airplanes. They are called stealth planes. I don't know if you've seen them. They are black and they are very thin, and they look like something that belongs to another age. You know, they don't really look like a normal fighter jet. And why are they called stealth? Because they can come in unnoticed. The radar cannot pick it up. They fly in over enemy territory. And this is the same principle. What happened here is that we have a radar, you know, in the church. We have spiritual discernment. But all of a sudden, these men, certain men, it says, came in unnoticed. We didn't recognize them. Now they are in their midst. And he's going to explain really in detail who these people are. But for now, we're just going to settle with saying this much. Another thing on the same note here is that the Russians did an interesting thing this fall when they came into Syria. All of a sudden, there were 28 Russian fighter jets in Syria. Nobody knew how they had ended up there. They saw them on these pictures. And the way they did it was that there were huge cargo planes coming in, and they just flew underneath them. So when the radar was saying, okay, here comes this big cargo plane, and they have been cleared, we know that what's going on, but underneath it was one or two fighter jets. And they did that unnoticed. And remember, the word here in the Greek says here that they sneak in or slip in stealthily, meaning that in the presence of or alongside of. So they literally flew alongside these big planes. Pretty smart. All of a sudden, it's like they were just in. And the same way they did, these people he's talking about, the certain men who have crept in unnoticed, they were like these stealth planes. The radar could not pick them up. Or they were like these Russian fighter jets flying underneath these big cargo planes, coming in unnoticed. So now they were in their midst, and they didn't really know how it happened. And this is very much what we can expect, because in Matthew 13, Christ teaches 13 different parables. Some people think that those parables are about the kingdom in mystery form. But I don't think it is. Actually, it's more describing the church age. And the reason why I believe that, or there are different reasons why I believe that, but in the kingdom, there will not be wheat and tares. There will not be good and bad. It will only be good. No bad will actually survive or be able to stand in the kingdom. But in the church age, God is allowing also the tares. The tares were actually a counterfeit wheat. It was so much like the real thing that not even the people, not even the farmers could tell the difference until they were blooming at the end. But in the beginning, they couldn't tell. So they said, if you try to pluck them out, you're going to pluck out the real thing too. So in this dispensation, the church age, the real believers and the false believers will kind of grow together. And we can sometimes, not even we ourselves, can sometimes we can tell, obviously. It's very obvious, but many times we cannot even tell what is going on here, because they have crept in under the radar, and now they are a part of this thing. So the church is really mixed up in that sense. And I believe also this is why the church in the last days will be lukewarm, because it's polluted by unbelievers and, of course, carnal Christians as well. But anyhow, it says here now, a little further down here in verse 4, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. And marked out is prographo in the Greek. Pro means before, and grapho is actually where you get the word graph or graffiti, which is writing. So it's like written before. And let me see here. Yeah, marked out for this condemnation. And so they translate marked out for this condemnation, but really it's like it says that it's been written about them before. And he's referring, of course, to the fact that, and he's going to refer to that later in the book here, to the Old Testament writings and some other things. So this is nothing new. It's been prophesied. It's been predicted that this is going to happen. And Jesus predicted it when he said that there will be wheat and there will be tares growing together. So, and then it says that they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And lewdness here can mean like an outrageous conduct shocking to public decency, and they thought the grace of God was a license to sin. So they had their belief system, they had their doctrine, the Greek philosophy, that is, and they kind of came in to the church, and they capitalized on the grace message, and they said, yeah, you know, this is an excellent way of living a life, just sinning, because after all, the flesh is physical, it's evil, it's bad. Why should we even try to suppress it? Let's just move on with our lives and have fun, if you will. and now, there is grace. And nothing can be further from the truth. Because in Romans 6:1-4, it says that should we who have died with Christ now, or died to our sin rather, and with Christ, should we live in this sin, meaning that is in the world or, you know, through the flesh and so on? It said, no way. No way. Now we have no reason to do it, because now we've been given a provision to actually have victory over it, also experientially speaking. And Titus 2, 11 and 12 says that the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it says that it teaches us to deny ungodliness. So being a recipient of the grace of God will actually cause us to live godly lives. And that's the answer to those who say, don't teach too much grace because people will just take advantage of that. But the Bible clearly says that it's the very same grace that will teach us to deny ungodliness when that thankfulness is born in our hearts. Last phrase here, still in verse 4, and this will be our closing comment tonight. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The verb deny here is arniomai, and it's a present participle, meaning that it's ongoing action. They are continually denying the Lord. It's not like Peter denied the Lord once, twice, but then what happened? Of course, he was restored. It was when he was under pressure. But here it's like they continually deny it. So it's like they never knew him. Most likely, these people were not saved at all. And later on, and we're not going to go there now, but I'm just mentioning that in verse 19 in the book of Jude, it actually says that they lack the Spirit. The same people he's talking about here said they lack the Spirit. And the Bible says in Romans 8:9 that if anyone lacks the Spirit, he doesn't belong to God. So there is no such a thing as a spiritless Christian. You can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit. Either you're born again and you have the Spirit, or you're not born again and you don't have the Spirit. It can't be a combination or some mix there. So anyhow, they most likely are not saved. So what we have here, three things very briefly. A stirring salutation. He is speaking to them and saying that they are called, they are sanctified, and they are preserved, and mercy, peace, and love should be multiplied to them. And then he has a serious summoning. He's saying that, let's get together here. We have a message that is worth defending. It should be defended. We should learn how to fight this fight and stand up for what we believe. And then finally, a sorrowful settling, meaning that they have come in and they have been able to infiltrate the church, and they are now part of it, and in some cases they cannot even tell who they are. And now, from now on, he's going to go on to pretty much describe, he's going to go like, bad guys, good guys, meaning, you know, what they are doing, and then what the true believers are doing. And he's going to go through a number of things there. But this is it for today. Lord, we pray that you will bless these thoughts to our hearts. We pray and we thank you, Lord, for this amazing truth. Just four verses tonight, and we could have stayed on this or in with these verses maybe forever because they're so loaded. So thank you for the book of Jude. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired Jude to write this book. And thank you for the information we have received tonight. Please, Lord, continue to speak to our hearts about contending for the faith and learning how to discern and learning how to understand these things. In your name, amen. Amen.